You know, when we had our farm, we'd had our farm where we lived for a couple years, and then we bought the farm that backed up to us. And there was an older chicken house still in operation, but about 10 feet or so from the side doors of that chicken house were briars. And they were so thick, you could not even get into them. So I had a bright idea. I put an electric fence around that area, and I bought some goats and put in there. Well, the fence didn't hold the goats very well. I put them in there and took off running. And Lonnie and I chased goats for a day. I really was getting to the point where I was about to go get my rifle and figured we'd just eat goat. But I didn't do that. We finally got them caught, got them back into the fenced-in area, and I figured out if you get a strong enough charger and you get the branches and all off of the wire itself, it worked pretty well. We were able to keep the goats in. But those fences work great only when they work. I had a friend of mine tell me that the only fences that will keep goats in will also hold water. Think about that. And that's about what we found out to be true. But I also had experiences with pigs and with cattle getting out of fences. And Lon A and I would chase after them. When she chased after cows while she was pregnant, she told me the cows are gone. So that was, as the kids came, I lost all my other livestock over time. But then we moved to Missouri. The first time in my life I lived in a neighborhood. We lived in a cul-de-sac, and our backyard was fenced in. I just knew fences for livestock. You know, I didn't know you used it for kids. You know, it kind of helped contain our boys so they were back there. But you know what our boys would do? They'd go out into the front in the cul-de-sac area, and when they'd go out there, all the other kids would come out and play. But when they play in the backyard and they're all fenced in, all the kids stay to themselves. The other thing I found out is if the kids hit the ball over the fence, I had to drive about a mile in order to go down and around to get to my backyard neighbors. I also had to teach my kids, forgive me for this, but I had to teach my kids that you cannot pee in the backyard in the neighborhood. Even though it's fenced in and they couldn't see anybody, the people behind us had a deck that looked right out over our backyard and would watch our boys. So we had to say, boys, you can't do those things here. We are now in civilization. We're no longer out on the farm. But later I read that the architecture of our homes really reveals a lot about our culture. People used to have big front porches, and they would sit out there, and people would walk by, and they would socialize with their neighbors. If you go through downtown East and you see a lot of the houses have big wraparound porches and all, that was a gathering place. People would meet out front with your neighbors and all. And then some people said, you know what? If I build a deck or a porch in the backyard, I don't have those people. You know who I'm talking about. The ones that you don't really want to. I can hide out back, and those people won't come and mess with me. And then eventually we fenced in our backyards. You go to most neighborhoods and all the backyards are fenced in. And what we do is we drive into our garage, if our garage has it so we can even get into it. We drive into our garage, we get out of the car, we go into our home, we go into our walled-in backyard. And we don't have to even know, have contact with, look at our neighbors, unless we want to, so we can control who we interact with and who we can just ignore. Some people even live in gated communities. And with a gated community, you can make sure those people don't even come into the neighborhood. And then you fence in your backyard, and you can keep all those people that are even in your community out of your yard. So now we've isolated ourselves. We've made it so we can control who we're around. And then some people even can fence in their entire property. And then you can make sure nobody gets near you. You put a gate out front. You see this in Hollywood. When we went out there to visit my brother, you know, all the big stars have big gates out there, so it keeps all those other people out. Only people like us are allowed in. That's the kind of property that the rich man in the story we're going to look at this morning that Jesus talks about. He had a gate that kept people out that he didn't want in and just allowed him to have those he wanted to associate with come see him. He dictated who came in and who was left out. This man, as Jesus describes him, was dressed in purple. In our world, think Gucci with silk underwear. That's just what it says. He was dressed in purple with linen garments. He had the finest of everything, the best foods. He had a banquet every evening for a meal. On the other hand, you have Lazarus. He's laying at the rich man's gate. He's clothed with sores. He's starving. He's longing to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. The rich man is in a gated estate, and Lazarus is outside and not welcome even on his property. These two men are at the extreme opposites of the social ladder of the time. People of that day would have looked at the rich man and he said, he is blessed by God. Look at all he has. God has to have blessed him. And they would have looked at Lazarus and said, this man or his parents have sinned and God has cursed him. So we're going to look at that story this morning. It's in Luke chapter 16. And we're going to begin at verse 19. It's going to be on the screen here. It's in your bulletins, and it's even in your Bibles. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. So, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The first thing I want to make clear, that this is not teaching that if you are rich, you will go to hell, and if you are poor and homeless, you will go to heaven. We have to read this in context. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. These Pharisees have been listening as Jesus was teaching his disciples. We look back at the passages leading up to this story, and Jesus said, No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Then listen to this. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. And Jesus said to them, You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. And then Jesus tells this story about the rich man and Lazarus in response to the attitude of the Pharisees. See, they've gotten their understanding of blessings and curses all mixed up. They looked at a rich man, like the one in the story, and think they are blessed and the poor are cursed. I mean, why else would he have so much if God didn't just give him special favor and love him more than he did others? And if God blesses you, oh, you can just skate through life and all is good. If you are disabled or homeless or poor, you're getting what you deserve. Somebody in your family, if it wasn't you, somebody in your family has sinned and made God mad. He's turned his face from you. So their attitude is, what you have is what you deserve. God's given you what you deserve. This is just the way it is. But their attitude is not scriptural, which is why Jesus said, what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. See, we are never far from turning a blessing into an idol. Look at Israel. God blessed them. He delivered them out of captivity in Egypt. He led them across the Red Sea on dry ground. He gave them water in the desert. While Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, with all the noise and the thunder and the lightning and clouds and all that up there, while that's going on, they're making a golden calf and worshiping it. They turned a blessing into an idol. I mean, they got the gold from the Egyptians as they were leaving. They gave them all this gold and all this wealth, and they're coming out with it, and they decided to worship what they had instead of worshiping the God who had delivered them from captivity. See, there's nothing wrong with wealth. The problem is for the rich, and for the poor, and for the middle class, when we let what we hold us captive, possessions become our idols, and we begin to believe the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. But what we have begins to hold us captive. And we begin to focus on our things, on our wealth, on our gated estate, instead of on God. When we flip our focus, and we focus on loving God, the natural result of that is we love people too. Even those people. You know who I'm talking about, right? We know who those people are. Looking at this story, it seemed like the rich man had it made. He had a banquet every day. He was able to keep people out he didn't want around. He controlled who he encountered. He had more than enough food for him and all of his guests. And he didn't care about the fate of anyone else. Life was good. For him, not necessarily for others. On the other hand, you have Lazarus. You know, he's the only character in Jesus' parables who has a name, Lazarus. And his name means God helps, or God has helped. That seems like a cruel name for someone who is covered with sores and is a beggar at the gate of a rich man who ignores him. He longs for the leftovers from the man's table, but the man just ignores him. Instead, dogs get the scraps. And then, with prime rib on their breath, the dogs come and lick your sores. Yeah, some of you are saying, yeah, ugh, gross. But did you know that dogs licking your sores can help heal them? My mother, last summer, she cut her hand. And she went, her neighbor's an emergency room doctor, and he said, you need to go get that stitched up. But my mother's hard-headed. I mean, I didn't get that at all from her, but my mother's hard-headed. And she decided she'd just tape it up and she'd be okay. A week or so later, she was at my brother's house, and when she went in the house, my brother's dog came to her, and the entire time, all he wanted to do was lick on this wound she had. He just went to her, and whenever she'd sit still, he was licking on her wound. She says, that thing healed right up. Lindsay's saying, hold on, let me get you straight with this healthcare deal. That's not the way you do. But I read this. There's nitrates in saliva, and it breaks down into nitric acid on exposed skin. Did you know all this? I'm going to teach you something today, Lindsay. I've got a new.
My husband's
ever
going, I told you so.
See? Shane and I will be taking patients after the service. There's these histines in saliva, and it's not only in dog saliva, it's in our saliva. That's why your mouth heals up quicker than other parts of your body. So they come, and it helps ward off infection and also helps the regrowth of skin. If you don't believe me, look it up. Or ask Shane. He'll confirm it. All right. Now, I'm not prescribing dog saliva because there are some nasty things in there, too, because I've watched what dogs eat. But I'm just saying this is what happens. And what I also want us to realize is the dogs did something for Lazarus the rich man refused. He gave him attention, relief, and comfort. The dogs did what the rich man should have been doing. And then we're told that Lazarus died. It was not because of his wounds and the dogs, all right? I just want to make that clear. Lazarus died, and it says the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now this story, I also want us to realize, this is not a story really about heaven and hell and what goes on in heaven and hell. That's not the point of Jesus' teaching here. He's not teaching about what happens in the afterlife, but he's warning us that life here on earth, the way we live our life, affects our eternal condition. Lazarus is at the side of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. That's a good place to be. It doesn't say anything about a funeral for him. It doesn't say anything about his burial. He would have been buried most likely in an unmarked grave where all the other homeless and poor would have been buried. No gathering of friends, but angels carried him to the side of Abraham. The rich man, on the other hand, he died and had a burial. It probably was an elaborate funeral. People would have gotten up and said all kinds of nice things about him. Would have told stories about how God blessed him and so blessed him with his great wealth because he just pleased God. He was a good man and he deserved all he had, and he ended up in Hades. Remember, Jesus set up this story saying what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So what happened here to bring Lazarus to bliss and the rich man to torment? Have you ever tried to open an old gate that hadn't been opened in years? If a gate is not used, it will squeal in protest as you try to open it. Oh, you can get some WD-40 and work it enough and you can get it loosened back up again. But if you leave a gate closed long enough, it'll freeze shut. you won't be able to open it. You won't be able to get in or out through that gate. It's no longer really a gate, which is a means to get in or out a fenced-in area or a walled area. It just becomes a part of the wall. It's a part of the fence. It no longer opens. And I think this is what happened with the rich man. He walled himself in, and his gates became frozen shut, so his gates became walls, and he was imprisoned in his own estate. The community itself, including Lazarus, were outside his walls, but he stayed away from those people. He didn't want to be around those people. Lazarus, right at his gate, but he refused to open the gate and even give him leftovers from his table. See, I don't think it was just the gate to his estate that froze shut. I think it was the gate to his heart. And that was what's even more important. So when he died, he loved neither God nor people. He just loved himself. And he ended up in Hades for eternal torment because his gates became walls. As his tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth and there was no relief in sight, he looked across this great chasm and he saw Lazarus at the side of Abraham. And we know that he recognizes Abraham as Father Abraham, the patriarch of his people. But this man had not lived as God instructed. He had not lived imitating Abraham, who represented faith and hospitality. But now he wants to call on his heritage to get something from Abraham. He's the kind of person God was addressing in Amos 5:12. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You afflict the righteous. You take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. But now he wants something. He's pushed Lazarus aside all this time, but now he wants something, and he cries out to Abraham, hey, send that servant Lazarus to bring me some relief. Now, if I was Abraham, I'd say, oh, you mean like the relief you gave him when he was sitting at your gate? Is that what you want? Because that's what you're going to get. And instead, Abraham reminds this no-named rich man that he was blessed in his life, but his gate remained shut to people like Lazarus. And that gate's now frozen. And Lazarus, though he dealt with suffering in life, is now comforted while the rich man suffers. The gates become a wall and there's no way to cross from one side to the other. The decisions we make in our life affect our eternal status. Once we die, our decision's made and our eternal destiny is set. Once again, this is not a story saying that you, if you are comfortable in life, you are going to be in agony after you die. Or if you're in agony in life, you're going to be comfortable when you die. But it is saying that if we wall ourselves in and do not care for others, our gates will become walls. And we can claim all the heritage we want. It's not going to get us through. We can say, hey, I went to church. I taught Sunday school. We can say we knew Jesus. But Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. See, doing the will of our Heavenly Father is a gate we want to keep open. We want that gate swinging freely. Jesus is the gate that gives us access both to heaven and to ministry and the kingdom of God now while we are still living. If we lock the gate, if we don't allow Jesus to push us beyond where we are comfortable, if we refuse to serve him by serving others, the hinges of the gate will freeze. And we might think we're walling ourselves in to protect ourselves, to keep us safe. But in reality, we're walling ourselves out of the blessings and eternity with God. And we find ourselves on the outside, looking in, hanging out with rich men, begging for water. Once again, it's not a story about rich and poor and our eternal destiny based on what we have. If you look at the whole of Scripture, that's not what Scripture tells us. It's a story about what we do with the blessings God gives us. Because all we have belongs to God. All we have is His. He created every single bit of it. As we say, it's your breath in our lungs. Even the air we breathe is His. If He takes that away from us, we're done. So all we have needs to be in a joint account with God. And He has full access. Whatever we have, He has full access to, and He can use it to bless and care for others or do whatever He wants with what we have, because it's not really ours. He's just loaning it to us. And then our gate swings freely, and that way the gates don't freeze shut and imprison us in a prison of our own making. God blesses us. And living in this country, we are really blessed. But He blesses us not just to bless us or that we deserve it. He blesses us because He wants us to use the blessing He blesses us with to bless others. Does that make sense? We become a conduit for God's blessings in our community and around the world. When Abraham told the rich man no one could get across the wall or get across the chasm that separated them, the rich man, still used to being in charge and able to give orders, said, "Then send Lazarus to my brothers so they do not hear in torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now remember, this is not a historical story. This is a parable. This is a story Jesus is telling to teach a lesson. But He gives us a hint of what's to come. To Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even when Jesus rises from the grave. When another Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, the friend of Jesus, came out of the grave, some people ran to Jesus realizing, hey, this guy here is the source of eternal life. He alone can defeat death. But others wanted to kill both Jesus and Lazarus because this miracle was drawing people to Jesus and not the religious leaders. They'd made their blessing into an idol what they held now held them. Their gate had become a wall. They refused the true gate, Jesus, who gives us access to eternal life through him alone. He is the only way out of the prisons we create for ourselves. If we refuse to listen to the scriptures, we will refuse to surrender to Jesus as Lord. And if we refuse to surrender to Jesus as Lord, we refuse to obey the scripture. The scripture is the word of God. Jesus is the living word. They have the same message. God created us in his image. He created us to love him and to love each other. Even those people, the one you're thinking about. He came to tear down walls, not to build them up. Walls of economic division, race divisions, nationality divisions, political divisions, gender division, and all those other things we make up to divide us. He calls us to swing open the gates on earth, the gates of generosity, gates of grace, gates of forgiveness, tearing down the walls that divide us as we swing open gates on earth. Gates in heaven swing open as well. And here's good news. If we've kept our gates closed and they're kind of squealing and squeaking and don't want to open, Jesus is better than WD-40. He'll free that gate up if we'll let him. And he can open that gate and we will find new freedom. We've been trying to protect ourselves, thinking we're only safe when we protect ourselves behind this gate. And he's saying, no, swing it open. And then you'll learn what life is really about. John tells us near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22, I did not see a temple city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. That's where I want to live. I want to live in that kingdom of open gates in the presence of God. And there's no end to the gate being open. God has opened the gates of heaven for all who will come through the gate, who is Jesus. So we need to examine our lives. Where have we built walls? Where are the closed gates? Who are the people outside the gates that God wants us to reach out to care for, to bless? Because there's no better day than today to find the Lazarus that's been sitting outside our gates and we've been ignoring, and God wants us to bless. When we lock others out, we lock ourselves in to a self-centered prison. And as Jesus told the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your heart. Lord, examine our hearts, because we deceive ourselves. We justify ourselves. But all that does is imprison us. We want you to set us free from our self-made prisons. We want you to help us let go of the things that you've blessed us with that we've now made into idols. We want you to use us to just continue to bless others so your blessings can just flow through us, so we're not hanging on to them, We're just letting you use us as a conduit of your blessings. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to love those you bring into our presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.